Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. In his book, Necessary Heresies, the Scottish minister Peter Cameron recalls an occasion when he was attending an ordination service in Edinburgh. The service was to take place at a church that was located in an economically depressed part of the city, an area that had suffered from long-term unemployment, from generational poverty, and from all the social disturbance that results from these phenomena. It was also in an area of the city with which Cameron was not familiar, and he got lost on his way to the church, so that by the time he arrived, the service had already begun. And as Cameron hurried up to the front door of the church, a dishevelled old man, rather wild-looking, staggered past the church, and hearing the opening hymn, he raised an angry fist toward the church and screamed an obscenity. Shaken by this experience, Cameron slipped into the back of the church and took a pew toward the rear of the service, of the church. But as he watched the service unfold, and as he detected what he experienced as an air of rather smug self-righteousness about the proceedings, and as he endured the long and sanctimonious sermon which the preacher for the occasion imposed upon the congregation, Cameron began to think that maybe that wild old man outside had been right, because it occurred to him that this was a congregation and a church that had no relationship to or with the locality in which it was placed, that it was an enclosed, rather self-assured club rather than a group of disciples ministering to the community in which it was located. Cameron's experience reminded me of a sermon I once heard preached on the subject of the three wise men. And traditionally we think of the three wise men, these scholars from an unnamed faraway country who came and venerated Jesus, as symbols of Jesus' identity and status as Messiah. And many people draw from that an assumption about their own status as believers, of their own rightness and righteousness. But this preacher pointed out that in many respects, the three wise men were exactly the kind of people who ought not to have been in the story, because they were foreigners, outsiders, adherents to a strange religion, speakers of a different language, adherents to a different cultural worldview. They were the very definition of outsiders, the kind of people who normally would be excluded. And yet there they were, at the heart of the Jesus' birth narrative, of the Nativity. And the point of the sermon was to demonstrate how our assumptions, and indeed how our traditions, can all too often serve self-righteous purposes. Because the wise men, instead of being symbols of the outsiders who are drawn in and included, have instead become symbols of our own sense of righteousness, our own sense of smug self-satisfaction. But if there is any sacrament or any ritual in the Christian church that should dispel these notions from us, it is the sacrament of baptism. Because baptism is not a kind of secret handshake where you get your membership card to an elite club or society. It's not, as it were, your ticket to heaven that, you know, gets you through the pearly gates should something happen. It is instead a sacrament and a ritual of calling into the life and ministry of Jesus, a ministry that expresses God's solidarity for the world and for the suffering of the world. And yet, how often do we tend to take the opposite view? Even for those people who kind of view baptism in a totally non-religious sense, but simply as some kind of rite of passage that, you know, occurs at a particular stage in life, there is that sense of baptism being about entree into a club or into a social set or into some kind of condition or status that has nothing to do with baptism itself. But in today's readings from the Acts of the Apostles and from the Gospel according to Luke, we actually have a truer indication of the meaning and role of baptism in the life of faith. Because, as we all know, there are certain Christian communities, certain churches, certain traditions and denominations who argue that unless you are baptized in their church according to their rituals in line with their theology, then you haven't really been baptized. And as a minister, I have experienced the pain and the heartache which parents who have brought their children up within a particular tradition have then suffered when their children, moving to another tradition, have been rebaptized because of that tradition's claims about the exclusivity of their particular form of baptism. But that is why, on the baptism certificate that is given at every Uniting Church baptism, on the back it says, this baptism is recognized as baptism by water and spirit by the following churches. And it lists a whole lot of churches, including the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, various Orthodox churches, etc. Because these churches recognize that baptism is not the property of any particular denomination or tradition, but is instead God's gift and calling to Christian people. Now, we might sneer at those kinds of attitudes and think ourselves wholly superior to them. But those of us who are old enough to remember will remember when that kind of sectarianism was a part of mainstream Australian life. And growing up in the Catholic Church, I certainly encountered many people who had been denied certain jobs or indeed promotion within their work precisely because they were Catholic. So we have nothing to feel smug or superior about. But when we encounter like a reading, as we do in today's reading from the Acts of the Apostles, we might be inclined to think, but hang on, there's scriptural warrant for this attitude. Because the disciples in Jerusalem, hearing that a community in Samaria has accepted Jesus as the Messiah and have been baptized in Jesus' name but have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, well, they go off and they redo the baptism, as it were. And so some churches and some people would claim, well, there's your scriptural warrant for the necessity to do baptism properly. But what this attitude fails to realize is that what today's reading from Acts tells us is that baptism is not a matter of accepting theological propositions. It's not a matter of agreeing with a particular doctrinal position. It's not a matter of a particular church or community or location owning baptism. Rather, baptism is about our calling into the life and ministry of Christ. Because the community in Samaria, they say, oh yes, we accept Jesus as Messiah and have a baptism in Jesus' name. But that's just merely theological assent. Their baptism in the Holy Spirit and in the water of baptism is their calling into the solidarity of Christ for the world. And that is a whole different kettle of fish. Because it's not merely a statement that says, oh yes, I accept Jesus as Messiah. It is the reorientation of your life on the basis of that acceptance. It's the reorientation of how you see yourself and your neighbor and the world. That's what baptism is, and that's what it means. And that's what today's passage from Acts conveys to us. The full meaning of what is involved in baptism. And so we come to Luke's version, his account of Jesus' baptism. Now, we've already heard the first half of this recently during the Advent season, where the people go out to John and various groups such as tax collectors and soldiers say, what do I need to do? And instead of remonstrating with them and berating them, John tells them that they need to live justly and charitably. And indeed, the only people that John reserves his condemnation for are the religious insiders, the authorities in the temple who think of themselves as righteous. But in today's reading, we get the second half. And notice how Jesus' baptism itself almost occurs as an afterthought. The bulk of the text is made up of the people speculating about John's identity and John saying, no, 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 I'm not the one. And then it tells us, well, after Jesus was baptized and while he was praying. So it doesn't even talk about the actual moment when John plunges Jesus into the waters of the Jordan. It just says after Jesus was baptized. So the event itself is almost an afterthought in Luke's gospel. But it is when that happens that the Spirit of God comes down to Jesus, and the voice from heaven says, "You are my son, my beloved, with whom I am pleased." And this curious minimization in Luke of the baptism event again points us to the truth about what baptism is. It's not about us. It's not about our rites of passage. It's not about our sense of our own sanctity or rightness or righteousness. It's about God's extension of grace. About God saying to each and every one of us, "You are my beloved, in whom I am pleased." It is about God including and drawing us into the orbit of God's grace. And this is brought home to us by the humble circumstances of Jesus' own baptism. He is baptized in a muddy river at the hands of someone who has already declared themselves not only to not be the Messiah, but unworthy to even untie the sandal of the one who is coming. The humility of baptism is a reminder to us that we are the recipients of a gift of grace that is also a calling to be grace to others. And when the walls go up, when the doors get locked, when we cut ourselves off from the world and confine ourselves within a space of our own imagined righteousness, then we are failing our baptism. We are failing the calling and the gift to which we are required to respond. And so the ordination service which Peter Cameron attended and the tendency which that preacher talked about to shift the emphasis of the symbols that come up to us through Scripture are all examples of this kind of self-absorption that makes baptism about us instead of about our relationship with the world. So as we contemplate today's readings in this first Sunday of the season of Epiphany, let us understand what Epiphany is. It is a revelation of the true nature and meaning of something. And in today's reading, we have a revelation of the true nature and meaning of baptism. One which extends God's grace and unconditional love to us all, and which calls on us to do likewise to the rest of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.